As we continue in this study, Lessons from the Life of J.C. Ryle, tonight, this part three, I want to touch on a relevant issue in our day, equally relevant in our day as it was in Ryle's day, and that issue we call biblicism. Biblicism. Currently, there is a resurgence of this issue, just the popularity of this word being used, and people seeking to understand this, and within Christian circles, and I'm not talking about the fringes of Christian circles, but people who would hold the same doctrinal convictions about who Christ is, what he's done, how God saves, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the importance of the Bible, the gravity of preaching. The requirement of missions. I mean, all of those things, people who would be in lockstep with where we are on a whole host of issues are currently debating this one, biblicism. I've probably mentioned that word. Has anyone heard of this language outside of my usage of it here? Okay. It's okay. Well, this will be news to some of you then. First, I want to talk about just briefly what biblicism is, and I'll try not to get into the weeds too much, but if you have questions, ask. But really, I want to pivot and just look at J.C. Ryle's life and writings and what he contributes to this current discussion. I love Ryle, but on this issue, because he was so fixated on the text of Scripture, he, in my opinion, is preeminently helpful on this issue. Across all of his writings, even in his books that were compiled from various essays or tracts that he had written, the things that make him a biblicist, I believe, stretch across pretty much everything he wrote. And so tonight, to see what Ryle said, I'm just quoting from lots of his resources. But before we get to what Ryle said and what I believe made him a biblicist, and I'll make a case for that, just briefly to talk about what is biblicism. The history of biblicism is a long one. This term was not introduced by Protestants. It was actually a term first used by Catholic theologians, and it was a pejorative term to talk about those people who believe there's no authority but the Bible. Those folks. They think you can interpret the Bible on your own, that the Bible should be readily available to everyone, and that it's so clear anybody can understand it, and they reject interpretive authorities outside of the Bible itself. So they say the Pope doesn't get to have the definitive opinion on what the Bible says, the magisterium, some council of theologians, the ancient church fathers, reputable ancient documents. They don't look to any of those things to tell them what the Bible says. They think you can come to the Bible and understand the Bible on your own. Those biblicists. And that's in a nutshell what the term is getting at, what the term is describing, is someone who believes the authority of the Bible is so comprehensive and self-sufficient that no source outside of the scriptures gets to hold an equal or final word alongside the Bible. In that sense, there are no other authorities outside of the scripture on what the scriptures say we must believe and practice. This is the term that John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their systematic theology, biblical doctrine, this is the term of choice for them to describe themselves. What kind of theologians are we? They actually reject the terms fundamentalist, futurists, normalists, sovereigntists. And they say, well, there's something about each of those that we would agree with and welcome. But if you wanted to capture the most fundamental core principle of what we believe, they pick the word biblicist. And they define biblicist in their systematic theology as a very strong and even unquestioning commitment to the authority of the Bible, end quote. That's their definition. Another pastor, scholar, author gives this definition of biblicism. Biblicism is the commitment to the authority, perspicuity, or clarity, and sufficiency of Scripture, which is rooted in the presupposition. This is something we believe beforehand. It's rooted in the presupposition that the Bible ought to be understood according to its own terms. End quote. What must we believe about the Bible? The Bible tells us. How must we interpret the Bible? The Bible tells us. Where's the authority for what we should believe and understand about the Bible? It's in the Bible. It's all in the scriptures. That's the self-sufficient, self-contained authority. One Catholic who is antagonist to Protestantism and biblical doctrine, Christian Smith, says this in his book, The Bible Made Impossible, Why Biblicism is Not a Truly Evangelical Reading of Scripture. Here's what he said. A theory about the Bible that emphasizes together its exclusive authority, infallibility, perspicuity, self-sufficiency, internal consistency, self-evident meaning, and universal applicability is what he says biblicism is. And I would say amen. That's right. We would assert all of those things, emphasize those things. The Bible has its own version or view, and it puts forward this, what it means that it's authoritative, infallible, perspicuous, self-sufficient, and consistent, self-evident. All of that's embodied in the Bible. And the point is, nobody or no authority, no system, no group of people, no worldview, no resource, no document gets to say, here's what you must believe about the Bible on those things. How do we know? The Bible tells us. Now, that's probably not new to anybody here, because y'all have been around and this is what we believe and what we have taught for a long time. So we love these truths. But what serves our purposes tonight is to understand that this is up for debate. Not actually, but in lots of people's minds, this is negotiable. This is not so certain, in other words. And some people would say, well, the Bible doesn't tell us these things. We actually have to derive these not only from Scripture, not to discount Scripture, but we would look to other places to walk away with these beliefs about the Bible as well. And so those would be people who oppose biblicism. If you just searched online about biblicism, you would probably have to do some serious searching. If you just looked up the term, and this, I'm guessing here, my guess would be you would come across more, far more resources being put out currently that are antagonistic to this view of the nature of the Bible. And that's largely due to a movement currently in vogue called the retrieval movement. The retrieval movement is basically seeking to recover or retrieve ancient sources as authorities of some sort. So church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century during the medieval period, the reformers, Puritans, I mean, people would look to those and say, these need to hold some sort of authoritative weight in our minds when we think about the Bible, when we decide what we're going to believe. Without going into more detail there, just if I were to lay out and think about what people, genuine believers, good brothers and sisters in Christ, what they're concerned about. If I were to just assume the most charitable interpretation of their concerns, here is just a few things that I would say about them. They are concerned, those who oppose biblicism, they're concerned about a complete or too little disregard for the testimony of church history. They don't want Christians not giving thought in to some degree about what church history has said about theological issues. And that's a great concern. Absolutely. We should want to know what have former theologians said about these things. The Bible did not appear yesterday. It was not written directly to us. And so we do need to think about the historical context of the scriptures, especially the original audiences to whom they came. But then there's been an articulation of doctrine since and between them and us. And there's a value in considering those things. I mean, after all, this is a lesson. This is teaching on lessons from the life of J.C. Ryle. He's a figure from church history. And so we are actually doing that very thing that opponents of biblicism are concerned that we don't do. Great. It's a valid concern. One caricature of biblicism is represented by Matthew Barrett in his book, The Reformation as Renewal, where he says, quote, "Biblicism is a hearty disregard, chronological snobbery, in the words of C.S. Lewis, for the history of interpretation and the authority of creeds and confessions, chanting an individualistic mantra, no creed but the Bible, which in practice translates into no authority but me. Sola Scriptura is radicalized into solo scriptura. As a result, biblicism fails to let theology inform exegesis, which is designed to guard against heresy," end quote. Now, the caricature is the first part of that quote, that people who say no creed but the Bible translates into no authority but me. And what he's fighting there for is that the creeds play a prominent role in shaping our theology. Not just the Bible, but also creeds. You'll notice our church and our constitution and bylaws on our website, there's no like formal creed to which we subscribe. And there are some people who would never come to our church for that reason, like genuine believers. That's okay, we're not everybody's cup of tea. But it's a big deal to some that we don't have a creed to which we subscribe. We're not creedal. And what he says at the end of that quote, as a result, biblicism fails to let theology inform exegesis. And I want to make sure we understand what he's saying there. Exegesis. What is exegesis, somebody? Yeah, ex, from, or out of. So exegesis is interpreting from the text. You're deriving the meaning of the scripture from out of the words of the text. That's how you walk away with the meaning of what God said. He is saying, if you want to understand the meaning of what God said, then your theological system, so your systematic categories, theology proper, Christology, bibliology, and then the creed, some creed, maybe his favorite creed, is supposed to tell us what that means. Hey, if you want to interpret that passage rightly, you need to go to the creed and double check your interpretation. And that's going to tell you whether you're in bounds or not, or whether you're out of bounds. As thankful as we can be for how men and women of old articulated truth, whether you're talking about the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Standards or Luther's Catechism or whatever, there's a host of other creeds and confessions that we could use as helpful. How do we understand what God said? Do we understand what God said because or by asking men what he said? Mm-hmm. Profound and prolific as they might have been? Or can God be understood without those things? Well, yeah, he spoke. I mean, think about the people who didn't have those creeds. The people in Papua New Guinea don't have those creeds. And they'll, how long before those creeds are ever interpreted for them? Can they not understand God's word in their own language until the creeds get interpreted for them? Of course not. Of course they can. So we would disagree with that principle. Good concern. We can consider church history and what people have said. And we can even use those to consider, am I missing something? What, how might my interpretation be at odds with what has been said before? Do I need to go back and check the scriptures? But at the end of the day, who decides what God means by what God says? Well, God does. And it's our job to interpret it rightly. Does that make sense so far?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
How do they hold that regarding the origin of the creeds and the people that developed them?
How do they hold that regarding the origin of the creeds and the people that developed them? Where those who believe this often go is they would say there's always been some sort of interpretive guardrails for God's people. There's a book called The Shape of Sola Scriptura written by Keith Matheson, and he tries to trace this out and make an argument that there's always been hermeneutical guardrails. And he calls it the regula fide, or rule of faith. And he doesn't say exactly what that is or what document it is, but he would say it eventually got embodied in creeds and confessions, the Reformed creeds. And so I think this is an answer to your question. He would say that's always existed, and what the current form of that authoritative interpretive guide is embodied in the creeds and confessions. Now, my immediate question is which ones? Because they don't all agree with each other. And I don't think I have a good answer to that. Which creeds and confessions? It's interesting the appeal that's made often to another authority, another source. Every religion has this. Even the Pharisees had this in their day. What was their authoritative guide to interpreting God's word? Do you know? What? Jesus had to come and say, it's your traditions, the traditions of men, and you let them nullify the scriptures for your own traditions. God says, honor your parents. You say, oh, you don't actually have to take care of your parents, because the money, the resources I would use to take care of you, I'm doing something more noble in giving it to the temple leadership. And Jesus has to come and say, it's a tradition of man. It's at odds with the word of God. Well, how did Jesus know that? To what authority did Jesus appeal? And what did Jesus say? Have you not read? The scriptures themselves were the authority. Have you not read? If you would just read with a pure heart, prayerfully, dependent on the Spirit, all the rest, give all the caveats, yes, and amen. But the point is, the God who spoke those words spoke so clearly, you just need to read them with a desire to do the will of God. And Jesus said, anyone desiring to do God's will know, in John 5, whether these words are mine or whether they come from the Father. All you got to do is come to the word with a pure heart, wanting to obey God, and its authority and clarity are so sufficient, you can derive the meaning of God. So, does that answer your question?
So basically they do not have an answer. For instance, like Luther's Catechism. They don't have a, let's say Luther sat down before penning the 95, penned out, called it Luther's Catechism, which I don't think he did, if I remember.
No, I do. Yeah.
Well, I mean, either way, it's like, did they say, here's the authority, here's the creed that Luther was appealing to produce the catechism? Because seemingly enough, he was somewhat solo. Were contemporaries, but not that he was like close to, from what I understand.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting, the reformers like Luther and others, they're always quoting other sources. But if you read their writings, and I haven't read everything, I'm not saying that, but from what I have read, read William Whitaker's Disputations of Scripture, Luther's Bondage of the Will, Puritans, Reformers, they quote extra biblical resources in support of the scriptures. It's not the other way around, that they say, you must believe scripture says this because this was what some council or man said. And that's what I'm going to make a case that even Ryle does. When they're quoting extra biblical resources, just resources outside of scripture, it's all and all only because the scriptures are putting forward this truth and someone else agrees. Someone else supports that. But the goal is to believe the scriptures, and the scriptures are the authority. Not that you must believe the scriptures because of what somebody else says. Other noble concerns from those who oppose biblicism is that there's a love in many of them for the purity of the doctrine of Christ's church. They want to see Christ's church have pure doctrine. That's great. Albert Mohler, who I don't know if he formally opposes biblicism, I'm not sure, but he does make a case in his book on the Apostles' Creed. He uses the same reasoning that those who oppose biblicism use, and he refers to the Apostles' Creed as protection for the church and as an instructive guide for the church. And he discourages going to the scriptures apart from believing and understanding the Apostles' Creed. You probably, if I asked you to quote the Apostles' Creed, I doubt any of you could actually quote it. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but I mean, it hasn't mattered to you. you know what you believe from Scripture, and if I asked you, hey, demonstrate Jesus was God from Scripture. I mean, just in the Christians in this room, we could probably have maybe a few dozen passages. That's great. I don't think you're really losing much not knowing the Apostles' Creed. But still, they love and desire the purity of the church's doctrine. Thirdly, there's an awareness of the error into which all believers are prone to wander when we're in isolation. If you put a Christian on a desert island by himself in his Bible, he's probably going to make a lot more theological errors than if he had a library of good books available to him. I probably would. Sure. And so with that awareness, people would say, well, don't do theology in isolation. You need to do theology in the context and tradition of the church. One podcaster, this isn't always a good test of scholarly wisdom or research, but a popular theology podcast, one of the hosts said, heresy is born in the soil of biblicism. And I thought, my goodness, is that where we're going? And he says, hey, when you say, how do I know this is the truth and all you have is chapter and verse? You want to chapter and verse me on here's why I believe what I believe? If all you're bringing is chapters and verses, you're setting yourself up. You're primed to be prey for Satan if you do that. You're basically greasing the slide to heresy by just having your chapters and verses. Really? Yikes. It's so interesting. You read a guy like William Tyndale. He had studied all the church fathers. Calvin, same deal. Knew what the church fathers had said. Had basically been fed the answers Tyndale had by the Catholic Church. Became a doctor of theology before he cracked a Bible. Luther, same deal. Finds a Bible, and he's like, oh, we've been given the wrong answers. But they had ascended the theological ranks. It wasn't the scriptures that made them heretics and left them in theological darkness? Go to Psalm 119. Great reminder for us. Psalm 119, verse 104 and 105. Turn there. 119, verse 104. To know what the church fathers say, to know what the creeds and confessions say, to know what any other man or council says, without your Bible open, will leave you in theological darkness, and those sources will only be able to provide you with the confidence that a man or groups of men can provide. And so look at verse 104. The psalmist says, from your precepts, I get perception. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Think about that. I mean, just in two verses, what is the light? What is the lamp? What shows the psalmist his way? The scriptures. And how does he know what ways are false and ought to be hated? Verse 104, from your precepts, he gets that kind of perception. Not from the fathers, not from the traditions. Let me say again, even if the tradition was biblical, even if the fathers were right, and we didn't know that they were echoing scripture, if we just had to guess that they were being biblical, our confidence, listen carefully, our confidence that what they were saying was the truth could only rise as high as we could be confident in man. In other words, they don't have the divine power in their words. Their words don't have God's power embedded in them to give us the confidence that only God's word can give. It has to be God's words. You got to know that what some man is articulating is directly from the Bible, and that what he's articulating is in fact God's opinion, God's thought. Go to Acts chapter 17 on this. Acts 17. Verse 11 of Acts 17. Or back up to verse 10. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Here's why they're commended. Notice, here's why they're commended. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. That's the first thing that they did. They received the word with great eagerness. That's the word that Paul and his companions brought to them. And here's what else they did. Examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Huh? Eagerly received the word and then looked to the Bible back. Wait, Paul was an apostle. They were sent by God and the church to proclaim truth. Right. That's why they opened their Bibles to ensure, to make sure, to check. Oh, what we rejoiced at hearing, look, it's right here, chapter and verse. That's where we get confidence. That's biblicism. The Bereans were biblicists, and they were commended, not despised. A last concern, appreciation, number four, for the theological accuracy, value, and wisdom of past theologians, documents, and well-articulated theological systems. Great. Amen. I love that. I appreciate that. The more I read modern stuff, the more I love old stuff. The old stuff is just better. Okay? Recognizing that, some would say that we can't disagree with them then. The old stuff is better. We just need to adhere to what they thought. We don't need to open up those issues again and rehash those doctrinal issues. We've had the definitive Christian opinion on those issues handed down to us from church history. So we just need to take their word for it and move on and build on what they've said. No, that's not what the Bereans did. Right? They went back to the same passages, a new generation of Christians, and discovered and understood those theological issues, those doctrines, afresh. That's what we got to do. One theologian has become well known for saying, we don't need to go back, restudy, rearticulate the doctrine of the Trinity. It's already been handed down to us. We don't need to go back and question whether those texts actually put forward that view again. Take it as fact and then move on. Well, how does the next generation know for certain then that it's actually biblical? No, you actually got to go to the same passages. Yeah, double check Tertullian and make sure that he was being biblical. The text that he said supported the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to make sure that he was right. And we'll find out he was right. But if you just take Tertullian's word for it, then you don't actually know that that's biblical. You're believing Tertullian, not the scriptures. Don't believe Tertullian because Tertullian said it. Believe Tertullian because God said Tertullian was right. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. One more text. 1 Thess 2. Verse 13. Again, a commendation. And notice he's writing to the audience that he went to before he went to the Bereans. Here he's writing back to the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. He's writing to the Thessalonians, and he commends them. And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is also at work in you who believe. If God's word, listen carefully. If God's word is going to be at work in you, if God's word is going to be at work in anyone, that person must receive it not as the word of men. Children, here's what this implies for you. Listen, if you're going to benefit from God's word truly, you have to believe it because God said it. You have to believe the words of the Bible, not because I love mom so much and I trust her, so I'm going to agree with God. Because mom's so faithful. Because dad's so trustworthy. If he tells me to believe the Bible, then I'll believe it. Because here's what happens. What happens when your parents let you down, prove to be unfaithful, or somebody else gains more confidence of yours than they had, and they tell you don't believe the Bible? Then you're going to believe them, because you've put your confidence in man. You can't believe man. You can't believe God because a man told you to. That is worshiping men, not God. That's what that means. If as far as it makes sense to me, only believers should be baptized. But then I read Calvin's Institutes, and Calvin's got a prolonged argument against believers' baptism and makes a case for paedobaptism, and it just doesn't make sense to me. But who am I to disagree with Calvin? I gotta be a paedobaptist, because it's Calvin and church history. You mean to tell me that for, you know, until the Radical Reformation, that, you know, in the 1500s, you mean to tell me for 1300 years, baptisms were invalid? Infant baptisms didn't really count before God, and it was the wrong mode of baptism? I can't disagree with 1300 years of church history. So it seems humble, doesn't it? I'm unwilling to disagree with the overwhelming consensus of church history. I'm humble. Well, guess what? If you let church history, and listen, that's all of that's always overblown, okay? There's not this one uniform view of anything in church history, hardly anything, you know, Orthodox doctrine, but you take secondary issues and everything beneath that, there's never a consensus in church history. So when people talk about the consensus, they're just excluding the sources they don't agree with, that they don't like, or that's not their particular brand of theology. There's always been those outliers, some, you know, if it's an outlier, that haven't agreed with the majority view at times. But it seems humble. But if you believe church history and you make your exegesis conform to some system or the testimony of history or some theologian, it's actually arrogant. It's proud. Because you're putting your confidence in man and not God. Off the wall. Fold your hands. Thank you. And stop. So that's what we're after. We're not after a theological snobbery, intellectual arrogance, or even the kind of individualism that says, I don't need anybody else to understand my Bible. I don't need help. Well, that's not humble either. We want to be dependent on God, but ultimately what we're after is believing God. I think J.C. Ryle is a phenomenal example of this for several reasons that I'm going to lay out. What's so interesting about Ryle is that he is part of a theological tradition. He's part of a theological system just like we all are. We've all got a spiritual heritage, okay? What's interesting about Ryle is that in the 1800s, he's a part of the Church of England, even a bishop, the first bishop of Liverpool. He is a leader in the Church of England, and so there is a history to which he adheres, and there are theological documents and theological heroes with which he agrees and to which he adheres in the Church of England, or Anglicanism, the Book of Common Prayers, the 39 articles, and the catechism were all documents that had a formal, prominent place in their system. And Ryle was a champion of them all. And if you read what he wrote, then he demonstrates that he doesn't regard any of them on par with Scripture or as other authorities alongside Scripture. He cares what the Scriptures say. And so I would make a case that when it comes to the nature of Scripture and how we must approach the Bible, Ryle agree with us. We agree with Ryle, who I believe agrees with Scripture. And here's just, if you're looking for some hooks to hang these thoughts on, I would say Ryle's brand of biblicism, okay, what I'm calling Ryle's brand of biblicism, it did these things. One, it esteemed Scripture as the sole rule of faith and practice, not just the supreme rule of faith and practice, not just the first among many authorities, no, the only rule of faith and practice. It was the only authority. Ryle's brand of biblicism, number two, embraced extra-biblical documents as useful subordinates to Scripture. They were useful, but they were all subordinate. They were all lesser aids. Number three, Ryle's brand of biblicism encouraged individual interpretation of Scripture, which is actually discouraged by opponents of biblicism. You can't interpret the Bible for yourself, by yourself. You can't understand what God means before you consult church history. You can't be certain what God said, that you understand what God means by what he says, unless you know what other saints of old have said. And Ryle would say, actually, no. The individual interpreter is able, he has a right and a duty to interpret the Bible for himself. And what you, if you read church history, you'll actually notice the Reformation, the complete reversal and undoing of about 1,000 years of darkness because the Scriptures were veiled, hidden, restricted, and withheld from people. The undoing of all of that was because godly men like John Wycliffe in the 1300s and John Huss a century later, and then Martin Luther, William Tyndale in the 1500s, they all said, nope, the individual has a right to private judgment, is what they called it. Private judgment, individual interpretation. And William Tyndale is famous for saying, I'm going to make sure that the plowboy knows more Bible than the priest. He's going to have access to the Scriptures, and he did it. Praise God. This is why you have a Bible in English. So you can have private judgment. You can have a direct line in your own language to what God said. So great. Number four, Ryle's brand of biblicism endorsed a literal interpretation of Scripture. When it came to hermeneutics, Ryle was on our team, which is why I would say his writings are so crystal clear. He is one of the clearest writers that you'll read, in my opinion, in English. And it's because he interpreted the Bible the way we interpret it. And so he endorsed a literal interpretation. We call this hermeneutic literal, grammatical, historical. And then number five, Ryle embodied a scholarly grasp of church history. He embodied a scholarly grasp of church history. So what you'll encounter, people who argue against biblicism will often say they don't care about church history. They think church history doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter what church history has said. Well, Ryle, who was a biblicist, cared very much what church history said, even to the point that he demonstrates an understanding that would rival other scholars on church history. Let me just go through a few quotes of his on these points before we end tonight. This is a resource for my own benefit and you, just so that there's a record of Ryle's thoughts from various resources. And so you'll notice in all of the footnotes the various writings that I'm quoting from, pulling from here. Practical Religion, which was first published in 1878. And these are in the introduction to multiple books of these. These are writings and speeches that span all of Ryle's ministry. So even though the publication date on these books came later in life, within like the last 20 to 25 years of his life, because he died in 1900, the publication date isn't capturing like the year that he wrote all of these things. Did that make sense? So he wrote and preached these things long before they were all compiled into these books. But Practical Religion, published in 1878, Old Paths, which was originally published in 77, Are You Ready for the End Time, which I don't know when that was originally published, but he had preached a series of sermons on prophecy during his ministry that eventually got compiled and put into that work. Light from Old Times, which is a book preeminently about church history because he's writing about figures in church history. That was published in 1890. And then his Charges and Addresses was published after his death in 1903 for the first time. And I'm pulling from a speech that he preached, that he delivered in 1887 to a group of pastors. And then the last different book that I'm pulling from is Knots Untied. And that was first published in 1874. So lots of different resources. And I just think he's a great example because the convictions that make him a biblicist extend throughout his ministry. And so there's a great argument to be made that these were his unchanging convictions. And it's so encouraging, the things that we would believe, the way that he interpreted, the way that we should interpret the Bible, that the Bible is the only authority for what we should believe, that we can care very much about church history without making it our authority, that we can even appeal to what great men, godly men and women have said throughout church history and what they've written and codified in documents. We can appeal to those things without making them our guide for what we should believe. Ryle so helpfully has all of these same beliefs and convictions. So just some quotes to encourage you. He said in Practical Religion, and this is the quote at the, or this is in the same section, as the quote at the beginning of the outline. He says, by reading that book talking about the Bible, we may learn what to believe. So this is under number one. If you're looking at that on the outline, you can blow that up if you're able. There should be a setting if you wanted to change that to a single page at the very top under like the file or view. If you like hovered at the very top of the screen, you can reduce it to one page on the view if that would be helpful, and then blow it up. There you go. So he says, by reading that book, we may learn what to believe, what to be, and what to do, how to live with comfort, and how to die in peace. Happy is that man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. End quote. So notice in that, he's just saying the Bible is the key to living and dying well, to believing rightly. He does not appeal to any source outside of Scripture. Okay? That is biblicism. That's biblicism. He also says even more clearly, again in practical religion, a man must make the Bible alone his rule. He must receive nothing and believe nothing which is not according to the word. He must try all religious teaching by one simple test. Does it square with the Bible? What saith the scripture? And just, he says even more clearly, he drives this point home in the same section when he says, I would to God the eyes of the laity. He's talking about the average churchman, just the layman. I would to God the eyes of the laity of this country were more open on this subject. I would to God they would learn to weigh sermons, books, opinions, and ministers. So he's including himself in this. In the scales of the Bible, and to value all according to their conformity to the word. I would to God they would see that it matters little who says a thing. Just think about that. It matters little who says a thing. So he's including every theologian you can name and think of. He says, whether he be the father, whether he be father or reformer, bishop or archbishop, priest or deacon, archdeacon or dean, the only question is the thing said scriptural? If it is, it ought to be received and believed. If it is not, it ought to be refused and cast aside. I fear the consequences of that servile acceptance of everything which the parson, quote unquote, says, which is so common among many English laymen. I fear lest they be led, they know not whither, like the blinded Syrians. And he's referring to 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha. They'll awake, he says, someday to find themselves in the power of Rome. Oh, that men in England would only remember what purpose the Bible was given them. When I say Ryle writes in a way that it seems like he's writing for today, this is one of those quotes. When he says, and he's fighting in the 1800s, he's like, stop appealing to other authorities. Oh, he's father. He's a bishop. He's the reformer. Stop appealing to these other authorities, because he says if the laymen don't wake up, they're going to be led right back into the hands of Rome, because it was always Catholics who were making the appeal to other authorities. The church fathers said, This council said, the Pope said. And what's interesting is in the retrieval movement that Matthew Barrett and others are leading, they actually are appealing to Catholic theologians like Thomas Aquinas. And he has moved. He's actually shifted theologically somewhat rapidly. Matthew Barrett. Thank you for that clarification. And he's actually becoming more Catholic, it seems. Now he's taken a step toward Anglicanism, and there's a Catholic seminary that has even allowed him a teaching position that, granted, they reserve for a Protestant. But in a recent article that Barrett wrote, he hailed them as some of the best theologians of our day. These, I think it was Dominicans. Some of the best theologians are Catholics. They don't even believe the gospel. And he's pointing them as a reputable source for doctrinal clarity. He's telling Protestants we should be reading them. Ryle's warning clearly was a sage warning. This was prophetic. You want to end up a Catholic? Appeal to other sources alongside scripture for what you're going to believe. Number two, Ryle, obviously, he embraced extra-biblical documents as useful. They were all subordinate, and none of them were in the same atmosphere as the Bible. But he appealed to them. And from what I can tell, his appeal to other documents like the 39 Articles of the Church of England, like the Book of Common Prayers, and like the Catechism, when he appeals to them, he doesn't appeal to them as authorities of some kind, even lesser authorities. He's appealing them to people who claim to already believe them. And so he's saying, for example, in Light from Old Times, he's like, guys, we're Anglicans. We're of the Church of England. Y'all are becoming more Catholic, and you're wanting to prop up Catholic documents and get cozy with the Pope and make the Lord's Supper Catholic again? And he writes two whole chapters and says, don't you remember our heroes, the Church of England heroes? Those are our guys. They were burned by the Catholics because of their view of the Lord's Supper. What are y'all doing? Think about the church, the history of the reformers are. The 39 Articles says on this issue, you can't be Anglican and agree with Catholics on communion. And so he appeals to church history and to figures from church history and documents, but not because they determine the truth, but because people are already in that system. There are Anglicans going that way. And so he's like, okay, well, let me show you what they believe. Let me remind you of your history. And he does the same thing in his charges and addresses. He's not appealing to them as lesser authorities. He's appealing for the pastors especially to stay consistent with what you signed off on when you became a minister. He even points out multiple times there are many who have no integrity because they've put their name on the dotted line so that they can receive a livelihood from the state who is Anglican, and then they go teach Catholic heresy and higher church views. They have no integrity. And so he quotes those same historical documents to prove they don't have any integrity who are saying they believe Anglican doctrine while teaching Catholic doctrine. So those lesser documents are useful for other reasons. There's some quotes there under number 2 on page 4 for your reference. Thirdly, he encouraged individual interpretation. I love this. In Knots Untied, he's got a chapter called Private Judgment. He says in that section, this is the second quote in number 3 on page 5. Every individual Christian has a right to judge for himself by the word of God whether that which is put before him as religious truth is God's truth or is not. God requires every Christian man to use the right of which I have just spoken, to compare man's words and man's writings with God's revelation, and to make sure that he is not deluded and taken in by false teaching. It is absolutely needful for every Christian who loves his soul and would not be deceived to exercise this right and discharge the duty of which I have referred, seeing that experience shows that the neglect of private judgment has always been the cause of immense evils in the Church of Christ. Suppose that in fear of private judgment, we resolve to believe whatever the church, quote unquote, believes. Where is our security against error? The church is not infallible. There was a time when almost the whole of Christendom embraced the Arian heresy and did not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ to be equal with the Father in all things. There was a time before the Reformation when the darkness over the face of Europe was a darkness that might be felt. The general councils of the church are not infallible. When the whole church is gathered together in a general council, what says our 21st article? Notice he's appealing to remind them, even our own articles uphold this biblical principle. They may err and sometimes have erred even in things pertaining unto God. Wherefore, things ordained by them as necessary to salvation have neither strength nor authority unless it may be declared that they be taken out of Holy Scripture. So even the 39 articles say councils aren't an authority. So clear. Fourthly, I love that Ryle loves our hermeneutic. Yeah! We don't have many people to champion our literal grammatical hermeneutic. This will get you laughed out of academic circles, making a case for a literal grammatical hermeneutic. But here's what Ryle says. And if this was his view of prophecy, it was his view of everything in the Bible, because nowhere is a literal grammatical hermeneutic abandoned more quickly than when it comes to text about the future. But here's what Ryle says. I believe that the literal sense of the Old Testament prophecies has been far too much neglected by the churches and is far too much neglected at the present day. So he's talking about historically and then. In his day, just taking the literal sense is too much neglected. And that under the mistaken system of spiritualizing and accommodating Bible language, Christians have too often completely missed its meaning. End quote. How do you understand what God said? Just take it at face value. It's the plain meaning. It means what it always meant. There is no fuller sense later on. There's no meaning that can be added prospectively later on. No. Whatever it meant when Moses wrote, that's the only thing it ever means. Whatever it meant when Isaiah said it is what it only ever means. And the reason we, being 21st century Gentile readers, think that they're expanding, these New Testament writers are expanding or altering the original meaning somehow, is just because we don't interpret as well as those New Testament Jews. Peter knew what Moses meant better than we know what Moses meant. And that's why Peter has better clarity than us. Just be patient. Take the time. And all of those difficulties eventually resolve themselves. But that's a lesson for another time. Lastly, Ryle so well embodied a scholarly grasp of church history. Again, you would be so encouraged to read Light from Old Times if you have an opportunity. But here's what Ian Murray mentions about Ryle's view of church history. It was from the Puritans in particular, Ian Murray says, that Ryle gained most for his own ministry, that this school of authors became his regular companions in these years when he was laboring in Suffolk, is clear. His tract on assurance in 1849 was not only the old divinity in fresh language, it was backed up with some 15 extracts from Puritan authors taken from various of their works. And I think that what Ian Murray is referring to in Ryle's tract on assurance, you can actually find in Ryle's book, Holiness. He's got a chapter on assurance, but then he mentions at the end of that chapter and then at the end of the book, he just takes excerpts from Puritan writers, So if you're interested in knowing what the Puritans had to say about assurance, just read the end of that chapter in the book Holiness. And there's a Puritan named Robert Trail that was beloved by Ryle. And so he even includes at the end of the book Holiness specific excerpts from Robert Trail. All super encouraging stuff. We don't have to be afraid of church history, of theologians from the past, or of those documents in the past. They grant us a wealth of useful commentary. But at the end of the day, whatever we glean that's helpful, we must believe God because God said what he said in his word, and we ought to disagree or hold as tentative any interpretation put forward that we do not see clearly and cannot, have not been convinced of from the pages of Scripture. And if we do that, I would argue we would have great confidence for ourselves, and we would be able to have the same confidence that we see J.C. Ryle have throughout his life and ministry as we read his own writings. So we'll end there. Great study to continue on, and thoughts hopefully to build on for your own study. But any questions briefly? I know it's late, so we'll try and keep it short if there are any questions.
The belief in, because like you said, for most of us, it's like, I don't even know what the Apostle Creed is off the top of my head. So like, why did it become so prominent in certain thinking? Was it, you sort of said, because Catholic scriptures, but was there other stuff? Or I was just curious.
I would say no. I would say that the error that we've been talking about that opposes biblicism and brings up or introduces other authorities is as old as the first temptation. Okay. When Satan was in the garden and he says, "Did God really say?" What he's doing at that point is introducing another opinion outside of what God spoke. So God, there was only one voice for Adam and Eve. Crystal clear. Adam and Eve had no counsel. They had no history to which they could appeal. They were a day old, not even, when God first spoke. And God clearly gave them the only authoritative word that existed. Don't eat from the tree. In Genesis 2, right? Adam got that. And it was clear. And man didn't have all the hamartiological complications, right, that came from sin. The hamartiology is our view of sin. Sin wasn't even in the world. So what? As soon as they heard God, it was perfectly heard, perfectly received, perfectly believed, perfectly obeyed. Perfect. That's what we need. And then Satan comes along and he introduces a competing voice, a competing authority. Actually, no. That's not so clear. That's not so good. There's another way to think about eating from the tree. You won't actually die. And is that really what God meant by what he said? So he just introduces doubt. And he becomes, his voice becomes a competing authority. And so it's always been this way. When our own hearts introduce doubt, that sounds a little bit unbelievable. Every animal preserved in an ark with eight people. Or a man preserved in the belly of a big fish. And every other doubt, there's a competing voice. So this error has been formally articulated in Catholicism, formally codified, that there are other authorities that we should accept, but it's always been a view from Genesis 3 onward. Yep. Anything else? That's a great question.
I have a question, but it could be for another time.
Ask it and let me think about it.
Just how do you hold preaching, counseling, while also being a biblicist? Primarily thinking about implications.
Amen.
The text doesn't say this, but this is what you need to be considering.
Amen. Great question. It's a great question. I'm going to say something about it now because it directly intersects with what we're talking about. The question is, how do you think about preaching, counseling, etc., especially when it draws on implications or draws out implications from the biblical text? And what I would say on those is that those are as binding as the biblical text. And what I mean is, and this is something that's big, that when people oppose biblicism, they say, well, those things that are necessary, and I'm forgetting the other term right now, something and necessary, or necessary and something inference. In other words, what the text clearly says is one thing, and what that text requires is another thing. In preaching, we often refer to the application of a text, okay? And I would say application, just to use one example, Ephesians 5 tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. It does not say buy your wife flowers. My wife doesn't particularly like flowers. And so the application to buy your wife flowers can be a suggestion. It could be a friendly, well-motivated suggestion, but it's not authoritatively binding. Okay? That's an application. But an inference or an implication, that's different than an application, because an implication might be, even though it doesn't say, Ephesians 5 also does not say that a man must lead his home, it does say that the man is the head of his home. So it's not an imperative command, husband, lead. But if God has made him the head of his home, it implies that he must practically lead. And we spent several weeks when we taught last year on the home that men must not only wear that title of leader, but they must actually practically lead. So what am I doing in teaching leadership in the home for men? I'm drawing on an implication from Scripture. I'm not going to Scripture and saying there's an imperative or there's a command, lead, but I'm clearly showing if this, then this. If man is the head, which it does say, then he must practically lead, which it doesn't say. Does that make sense? So implications are practically binding. So when we preach, I'm aiming to preach the implications, right? And even on Sunday, I laid out several implications. If you're this, then this. If you fit this category, then you must this. That's just because the text demands it. If it's coming in this modern context, to a particular kind of person. And so we want to preach the implications. And so, yes, the necessary inference is also binding on modern hearers, which is why God not only gives the text of Scripture, but he gives the gifts. Ephesians 4 says that he gave gifts to the church, not just the Scriptures themselves, but gifted men to teach the Scriptures. And so God gives the gifts that wield the clarity he grants us. The church needs both. This is why we don't just send Bibles to people in far off lands who don't have God's word. What do we want to send? We want to send missionaries, gifted people, men, called to that task with God's word in hand or the ability to produce God's word, to translate God's word, so that God's gifts go with God's word and they can be taught to obey all that Christ has commanded. That's the Great Commission. So, great questions. I love that you're thinking that. I will see you all Sunday. Since I've already closed my Bible. What's your question, bro?
There's two Bible-loving preachers that preach conflicting implications.
It's a great question. Let's get to it next time. I'm just kidding. All right. Was that your entire question? As kids are falling asleep. It's all right. That's a great question. What do you do? What do you do when you have godly men teaching two different things? And that happens, right? In fact, there's probably not a passage, and I encounter this every week when I'm studying. Commentaries, multiple commentaries. And what do you do in 1 John when Martin Lloyd-Jones disagrees with William Greenhill or Howard Marshall? You could actually look up every time you hear preaching. If you wanted to go look, you could find another pastor, faithful, godly, who disagrees. And at the end of the day, you know, since you're in this context, a member of this church, you should just believe your pastor. I'm just kidding. That's not biblical. You've got to do what the Bereans did, right? Acts 17:11. You've actually got to prayerfully open up the Scriptures again. Say, okay, here's what I'm hearing, Lord. Give me clarity. From your precepts, I get perception. Therefore, I hate every false way. The subjective clarity that you need as a Bible-believing Christian and follower of Christ, you have to become personally convinced and convicted from Scripture. If you're a Christian, there's no essential doctrine that you don't already believe and have clarity about. Does that make sense? you already believe what you must to be saved. So that's not up for debate. What we're talking about is secondary doctrines that you need subjective clarity on for your personal godliness and help. And so you should open the scriptures and prayerfully, patiently ask the Lord to renew your mind and give you understanding.
So maybe the answer is for next time.
Okay.
I agree with all that. What I'm having a hard time reconciling is the answer you had to Rob's question with that answer. It's like, I agree with what you said. I don't get how you can say the implications from preaching are equally as binding as God's word, as scripture, but actually go be a biblicist when you hear these implications. Just to make sure.
Think about what the Bereans did. They joyfully received the word and checked it. Another way to think about this is they joyfully received the word as they were checking. When Jesus said, you will know whether the teaching is from the Father if you desire to do the will of God. When any man hears, he's implied that the scriptures demand that he lead his home. If a man wants to say, there's no command, or same deal for protection, there's probably not a chapter and verse you're going to go to that says you must guard your home and be a protector for the women and children who live in it. So any man who comes to me wanting to make the case that he doesn't have to do those things because there's not an explicit command, and somebody who wants to chapter and verse me, they're not being a biblicist. They're being disobedient to what scripture requires, and as a biblicist, I want to take them by the hand and show them from scripture, not that you're bound to do this because you have a law that says you have to, but there's biblical passages from the explicit words of scripture. If it says this, you're required to do those things. You're required to lead your home, not because God says it in the way you want to make him say it, right? You don't get to tell God how he requires you to lead your home. You don't get to tell God, if you want me to lead and protect my family, you've got to say it like this. It's the same thing that Jehovah's Witnesses have come to my door and say, if Jesus is God, then he has to say it like this. I am God. No, 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 no. You're not the authority on that issue, on that doctrine. You don't get to tell God how he has to speak. He's spoken clearly in a way that he's wanted to speak. He's the authority. So you're bound to submit to his word. And that's what I mean by the answer to Derek's question. The implications, or what the scriptures infer by what they clearly say, is as binding because they infer it. If scripture says these things, then we're required to believe these things and to do these things. So yes, when it comes to you in preaching, those necessary inferences, you've got to, like the Bereans, joyfully receive them. And you've got to continue believing and searching out these things for yourself as well. They're not mutually exclusive. It's a both and. You hear it in preaching. You read it in doctrine. If it's biblical, let your heart be convicted by that. Agree with it as far as you can tell in that moment it's biblical. I mean, you might one day, in 40 years from now, hear something and have to change your view. That doesn't mean if it seems right to you today, don't believe it, you know? As far as you can tell, if it's biblical, embrace it. Submit to that truth. And if one day you so happen to have to change your opinion on that and then change course, well, don't delay obedience today just in case there might be a one day, you know? Does that make sense? And you should take what I'm saying right now and be a Berean. Be studious about it. And if there's anything that seems biblical and true about what I'm saying, embrace it. Same principle. We're constantly doing that. And just to comfort you, you've already been doing that. You might need to get better at it. You might need to sharpen some things about the way you're thinking about that. But I know you've already done this because you've approached me about things I've said in the sermon. And you've said, hey, this was helpful. That was convicting. And other things, you've had questions and you're like, I don't know if I'm there. Great. You're being Berean. You should keep doing that and get better at doing that. Yeah. Okay. Last question goes to Nash. Sweet. We're done. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your scriptures, for your word. We agree with the psalmist. From your precepts, we get perception. Therefore, we hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. This is how we have understanding, how we gain insight. And so we pray you would grant it to us. Thank you for J.C. Ryle. Help us to follow in his footsteps because we love you ultimately. And we're just thankful that you've used his life and his ministry to serve us in this time. Amen.